Take your Bibles and don't turn to Ezekiel. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. So we have been in Ezekiel for the past 2 months or so. And so we take a break today and last Sunday as well and celebrate Palm Sunday. And then we had Good Friday and now Easter, Resurrection Sunday. We'll get back to Ezekiel next week. But today, Matthew chapter 28. So I'll go ahead and turn there, Matthew chapter 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord had come down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priest had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.'" So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to be here today, and we are grateful for the resurrection of our Savior and Lord Jesus. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would indeed speak afresh to us. Give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you, and may we be mindful to obey you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, been working in Matthew 28, just reading it and reading it and rereading it for the past week or so, knowing that this morning was coming. And there's one thought, really, that I cannot get away from, and it's really kind of surprising to me. And it's how quickly Matthew goes from resurrection to mission. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before, but when we read about the resurrection account in Matthew, there's almost no attention paid to the resurrection. Everything is moving towards the mission. That we have the empty tomb report where Mary and Mary go to the tomb. And of course, the angel is there. There's been a violent earthquake. The stone is rolled away. I don't know if that's where the Rolling Stones got their name or not. But the stone is rolled away. The stone is rolled away, and there sits the angel. And the guards are like dead men. So there's kind of a little bit of reversal here. The man that was dead is alive, and the guards that were there making sure he was dead, they become dead. But the dead men are there. The soldiers are there as dead men. Get it straight. And the angel reports to the women that Jesus isn't there, that he's risen, just like he said. And then the angel's news to the women, they send the women on a mission right away. And the mission is, take a look and see, verify it, and then go tell the brothers, go tell the males to go to Galilee and to meet Jesus there. And so the women are fulfilling their mission. They've checked it out. They are going to tell the disciples. And on their way, Jesus meets them. And he greets them. And they grab hold of his feet. And they're bowed down worshiping him. And Jesus has work for them to do. He doesn't stop to explain, well, let me tell you how it happened. He just has work for them to do. And so he says, you go, you tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. And then we get this little interlude, verses 11 through 16. And what we kind of find in that interlude, there's still opposition to Jesus. I mean, Jesus is dead and he's risen, and there is still opposition to Jesus. That they are still concerned that somehow there might be a report that Jesus is risen. In fact, they tell about Jesus being risen. And rather than recognizing the resurrection as a sign that, wow, Jesus really is Lord, the opposition just intensifies. And so they pay off the guards to say that they were sleeping and that the body got stolen. So even on Easter morning, there is opposition to the news that Jesus is risen. The disciples, the 11, following the instructions of the women. Now, how's that? Men obeying women. Maybe they learned something. The 11, following the instructions of the women, go to Galilee. And there Jesus appears to them. And they fall down and they worship, and some doubted. I mean, I can just imagine the doubt. Like, how in the world do you get your mind around the truth of the resurrection? And that's kind of how it is on any given Sunday. Everybody comes to worship, but in the midst of the worship, there's always doubt. But Jesus doesn't kick the doubters out. Jesus doesn't say, doubters, go home. Jesus has work for all of them to do. And so Jesus commissions them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age. Mission. The resurrection means the mission goes on victoriously. And I don't know that I've ever thought so much about that before, but just how Matthew condenses everything. And one of the things about Matthew is he gets to the point pretty quickly. That if we read through his accounts of various stories that we find within Mark and Luke, one of the things that we notice is that Matthew has a tendency to get to the point rather quickly. He doesn't go into a lot of details. And so here we have him giving the resurrection account. And he doesn't talk a whole lot about Jesus' various interactions with the disciples. Simply that they come together and that they worship him, and then he sends them. And the sending is to go and to make disciples, which is the mission that Jesus was on. And so the resurrection, you get to the point of it, the mission continues. That the death of Jesus did not stop the mission of God. That God raised up Jesus so that the mission would continue in full force, victoriously, even over the grave. I don't know how to get at that. This is a terrible analogy, but I'll use it anyways. So how many of you remember Willis Reed? Maybe this analogy isn't going to work. Willis Reed played center for the New York Knickerbockers. Does that help anybody? So Willis Reed, it's the NBA championship. And Willis Reed had a knee injury. And he meant everything to their team. And so I think it was a game 7. And there's no way the guy should even be walking, let alone playing basketball. And somehow, this is where the analogy gets really poor, but somehow Willis Reed was resurrected to be able to go out on that floor. I mean, he shouldn't even be standing. His knee is so torn up. And he goes out on that floor, and the Knicks go on to win the game and to win the championship. What I'm trying to get at is nobody simply stopped and celebrated that Willis Reed was playing. There was a game to be played. There was mission. And so Willis Reed, who knows how, is able to show up and to suit up and to start. And the game didn't stop right there. They didn't simply celebrate, wow, Willis Reed is suited up today and on the floor and playing. They all knew that they had a mission to do. They all knew that his resurrection meant they better go out and win. There was mission to be done. And I know it's a poor illustration, but it seems like that's what how Matthew sees it. Maybe it's even how Jesus sees it. That he doesn't take any time with the disciples, at least as Matthew tells us, explaining where he's been for 3 days, explaining how he got back to where he is, and he doesn't even really talk to them much about where he's going. It's more about where they're going. And so the mission continues. Now, what was the mission? Well, go all the way back in Matthew to chapter 4. And I can't help but wonder if this is why Jesus sends them to Galilee. I want you to go to Galilee and meet me there because that's where the mission started. And so we're going to gather back up to where the mission started, and I'm going to keep you going on the mission. And I'm going to be with you forever. But he takes them back to Galilee, and let's pick it up. Oh, let's go to chapter 4, and we'll pick it up at verse 12. So 4:12, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Galilee, he calls them. That's where the mission began. Go, meet me at Galilee, wait for me there. And Jesus appears to them, and what does he do? He recommissions them. The mission is still alive. The mission is still to be done, and there is fresh power, resurrection power for the mission. Amen. The mission, verse 17, chapter 4, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Probably need to talk just a little bit about that. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This mission is to let people know that God's reign is at hand. That God's rule is at hand. That it's time for God's rule to break in. It's time to get ready for God to actually reign, for people to submit themselves to God. The vision was for God's rule to be reestablished upon earth as it is in heaven. The vision for God's rule to be established within the hearts of humanity and over humanity here on earth without opposition. Now, we talked a couple Sunday nights ago, I think it was a Sunday night, about how God rules. And of course God rules. Of course God is king. But at the same time, we need God's rule to come. We need God's reign to come, because even though God is sovereign over all, yet there's a whole lot of places where there is resistance to God's rule. Sometimes the resistance is with our own hearts. But the reign of God. Think back with me to the garden. And in the Garden of Eden, the tempter came and was speaking to Adam and Eve. And the tempter was convincing through his sly ways that God wasn't worthy to be followed. That, yeah, God is God. The tempter never said he wasn't. But the tempter painted a picture of God to where God was cruel, to where God was trying to hold good things back from humanity, to where God really couldn't be trusted because God didn't have the best interest of humanity in God's heart. That God was simply concerned about kind of protecting God's godness. And God knew that if humanity really became all that humanity could be, that if they ate from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would have a wisdom that would match God's wisdom. And so it's kind of like this picture of where God is against humanity and trying to hold the man and the woman down from experiencing and being everything that they could be or experience. And once you begin to kind of buy that that's the kind of ruler that God is, well, who wants to be under that reign? Who wants to be under that kind of a rule? And so once that picture of God's rule was kind of bought, then it became a very easy thing to rebel, to disobey, to eat from the fruit that they should have never eaten from. See, God was sovereign. God was the creator. God was still God. But at that point, humans were convinced that God's really not all that good, and that God's kind of a tyrant, and that there's an opportunity to rebel against God. He's not that trustworthy. Don't trust him. Grab for what you can get. And ever since that time, God's reign has been resisted. And the mission of God has been to reestablish God's reign. And you can see what God is up against. Because the rumor is that God's not trustworthy, and that's the rumor that everybody's believing. So how do you establish your reign when nobody trusts you? How do you establish your reign as a good God when everybody is resisting your reign and rebelling against your reign? How do you do that? I mean, you can just imagine the struggle that would be for God in terms of how to get this mission accomplished, because God knows a couple of things that I'm not sure we know so well. God knows that if God doesn't reign, if we continue to try to run things, we're just going to make a mess of things. We're going to make a mess of our own lives. We're going to make a mess of each other's lives. We're going to make a mess of this beautiful creation that God has given us. So God knows that if God doesn't do anything, if God just lets us have our way, if God lets us reign, it's a big movement of self-destruction. But if God just kind of sweeps in and harshly establishes, I'm God and you're not, what is that going to do? Probably just going to create more resistance, more rebellion. It's going to make it seem like the rumors are true, that God's not that good. God is really stuck. I know we don't often think of God being stuck, but put yourself in God's place. How are you going to establish your reign over a people that if you don't establish your reign, they're going to self-destruct and you actually care about them? And yet if you come in really heavy-handed, then that's just going to reconfirm everybody's beliefs that you're a cruel God. God's in a tough spot. So what God does is he calls a man, an old man, and his old lady, Abram and Sarah, and God's going to work through them. See, this couple had no future. This couple was old and they were barren and they really didn't have any land. They were just going to be a forgotten couple. I mean, they were eventually going to die, and there would be nobody to remember them, and there would be no place to remember them by. You know, one of the ways we get remembered is we have kids, and the other ways we get remembered is we make sure buildings or something gets named after us. Okay, you don't believe me? Go out to Point Loma, and not only the big buildings, but there is a pathway where you can pay $60 if you're a graduate, and you can get your name on a brick to make sure somebody remembers you. Like, we like to be remembered. So here you have this couple, and nobody's going to remember them. They're old. They got no kids to keep talking about them. They got no land. They got no buildings. They got no bricks. They're just going to be forgotten. And God takes this forgotten couple, this hopeless couple, and God makes a promise to them that I'm going to give you offspring, and I'm going to give you land, and I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bless those who bless you, and anybody disrespects you, I will curse them. But I'm going to be with you, and through your offspring, I'm going to bless all peoples, not just your family. Not just your kids, but I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through your offspring. And God goes about working with this couple to teach them to trust him. And as this couple goes through the ups and downs of learning how to trust God, of learning whether or not God is actually trustworthy, I mean, God puts them through some tests. Probably the greatest test is that God will talk to Abram. God doesn't bring Sarah in on this. I'm not quite sure why. Maybe for Abraham's sake, he didn't tell Sarah about it. But Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, that's the one I'm talking about, and go and sacrifice him to me. And Abraham so trusts God that he's willing to do it. And when he gets there and he's ready to sacrifice, God tells Abraham, now I know. Don't lay a hand on the boy. Now I know that you really do fear me. Not fear in the sense of being scared to death of God, but fear in the sense of reverence, fear in the sense of worship, fear in the sense of awe, fear in the sense of now I know that you have absolutely given yourself to me, that you have surrendered yourself. Because you've surrendered your son. And God says, now that we're at this new place, to where you are fully trusting in me, now that we're at this new place, I can keep my promises to you. And because you've listened to me, I'm going to bring it to fruition, that through your offspring, all peoples will be blessed. Well, that offspring, they had a rough ride. And if you know the story of the Old Testament at all, you know that they were in and out of captivity. They were in and out of various testings. They were in and out of all sorts of situations. We've been in Ezekiel and we've seen that they've been in a bad place. That the chosen people themselves, the people through whom God was going to bless all peoples, the people through whom God was going to reestablish God's rule, God was finally reigning over Abraham and Sarah. Because God was reigning over them, because they were fully submitted to God's reign, God was ready to use them and bless them. But something happened with their children, and generation after generation after generation were just kind of stuck in this cycle of maybe trusting for a little bit, but then rebelling. Trusting for a little bit, but then kind of buying the lie that God's not really trustworthy and that there are better options and they could really be themselves if they could just be like the other nations. Eventually they ask for a king, and God gives them a king, and that doesn't work so well, and God gives them another king, David. And you know the thing about David, I mean, I remember Brother Silas being here, and Brother Silas, he would talk about what a scoundrel David was. He was right. I mean, David was a scoundrel. The guy committed adultery, the guy committed murder to cover it up. The guy was, he was something. He was a piece of work. But he also poured his life out to God. We see that in the Psalms. that he holds nothing back from God. And when confronted with his sin, David strangely would own his sin. Not many people like that in the Bible. That when confronted with sin, you own it. Now, he didn't own too much of it before he was confronted. But when he was confronted, he owned it. And he trusted himself to God. God had given David a promise. And the promise was that through you, there's going to be a son. And that God's reign would be established through that son. God told David that you will have an everlasting dynasty. And I will not withdraw my love from your dynasty. And that I'll be as a father to your son, and your son will be as a son to me. And it's going to be through that son that God establishes God's justice, God's righteousness, God's reign over the earth. Well, we jump forward a few more centuries. And we come to those opening words of Matthew. The genealogy of Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Anointed One. Jesus the Messiah. The genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. The son of Abraham. See, Jesus, I said the mission began in Galilee. Well, maybe that's where Jesus' on earth mission began. But God has been missioning this for a long time. And in some sense, it begins with that call of Abraham, but it really began in the heart of God a long, long, long time ago. And what we see happening in Jesus, what Matthew is confessing as he tells the genealogy of Jesus, is it is through Jesus that God's reign is finally established. That Jesus is that son of Abraham, that promised son, through whom all peoples would be blessed. That Jesus is that son of David, that promised son, through whom God's reign, God's rule would finally be brought about on earth as it is in heaven. And so Jesus grows and he begins to hear the tug of God upon his heart, the Spirit moving amidst him. And he goes out to John to be baptized. And John was trying to get people ready for the coming of the kingdom. And here came the king to be baptized. And he is baptized. And then he hears the words that you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And in those baptismal words, we get Jesus' kind of mission, his vocation as the Messiah. That yes, he's the son of David, but what kind of king is he going to be? What kind of king is he going to be through to establish God's rule, God's reign? Well, whom I love, with you I am well pleased, kind of has some Old Testament echoes to it. Whom I love, that's kind of what God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love. To sacrifice him. And with you I am well pleased. That takes us back to Isaiah 42. That first line. In kind of a collection of songs. About the suffering servant. There are four of them. Alex read the fourth one this morning. As we opened the service. About the king who suffers. The servant who suffers. And bears the iniquity of the people. And so what Jesus is having laid upon him at his baptism is, yes, my son, you are the king. This is how you'll reign. This is how you'll bring about the reign of God. Through being a sacrifice. Through being a suffering servant. Through bearing the sins of the people upon yourself. And Jesus is led out by the Spirit into the wilderness for a time of testing. And you guys know the testings, the turning the stones to bread, the jumping from the temple. Do you remember the third one as Matthew lays it out? Satan comes to Jesus and says, take a look at all the kingdoms of this world. All you have to do is bow down to me, and they're yours. It's almost like the Garden of Eden again. Because he's been commissioned by God to suffer to establish the kingdom. And Satan said, why listen to a God like that? Why listen? I can just give it to you. And Jesus doesn't fall for it. Jesus is, as Paul kind of said, a new Adam. But this Adam, he obeys. This Adam, he trusts. So God comes in Jesus to establish his rule, and the first thing that Jesus gets right is God's rule is established in Jesus. That Jesus doesn't resist God, Jesus doesn't rebel against God, Jesus doesn't reject God as being cruel and going to do it his own way, an easier way, a way that's not going to involve suffering. That Jesus won't, how should I say it? Jesus won't try to establish his own way, his own rule. He will trust himself to God and God's way and God's rule. And then he begins, repent. God's rule is at hand. Where is it? Well, who's living under it? Jesus is. And he calls people to follow him as he lives under that rule and to come under that rule with him. And he recognizes that he is the servant king. And he invites people to come under his rule as he lives faithful to God's calling, to God's mission. He goes throughout Galilee. He's called his 12. He goes throughout Galilee doing all kinds of mission work. He casts out demons. He heals the sick. He teaches. In fact, for Matthew, this teaching is front and center. And so we get an account of kind of a summary of Jesus' indicators that he is indeed the one who reigns, who establishes God's rule through the miracles and the healings. But then Matthew gives us one of Jesus' sermons, gives us a collection of his teachings in chapters 7 or 5 through 7, Sermon on the Mount. And what that is what life looks like under the reign of God. That when you're living under the reign of God, then you practice forgiveness towards each other. That when you're living under the reign of God, then you are a people that is built, that is bent on reconciliation rather than being bent on revenge. That when you live under the reign of God, you are a people that is built or bent in terms of seeing each other as brothers and sisters in Christ rather than kind of commodifying each other as simply bodies to be had for pleasure. That when you are a people that lives under the reign of God, that even when you encounter people who are against your God, rather than getting angry at them and seeking their end, you actually pray for them and bless them and trust that somehow God will be at work through your love and through your blessing and through your prayer to bring them into the people of God so they're no longer on the outside, but they're welcomed on the inside and become worshipers of God. That a people who lives under the reign of God is actually going to do their works of righteousness, whether that's giving to the poor, whether that's devotional time in prayer, whether that's fasting, that if you're living under the reign of God, you're actually going to do that because you're seeking God. You're seeking to help somebody. That you're doing it not for personal attention or praise or acclamation, but that you have a pure heart and pure motives. If you're living under the reign of God, you're not going to be after worldly treasure. That your eye is going to be fixed on Jesus. You're going to trust him to provide for you. Jesus teaches this is what it looks like under the reign of God. This is the mission. To invite people under this reign, to quit resisting it, to help people to realize that this is actually the way to live. It might look a little bit like death, having to surrender yourself to this king. But the irony is, the paradox is that in surrendering, you actually discover that you come to life. So the mission is going on. And finally, it reaches a point where the mission takes a turn. And go ahead and turn with me to chapter 16. And in chapter 16, Peter finally begins to realize that Jesus really is the Christ, that he really is the one through whom God's reign comes. And he makes that confession. And following that confession, look what happens down at 16:21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. You know the story. Peter takes him aside, says, "No way, that's not what happens to Messiahs." And Jesus says, "Yes way. This Messiah, this is the mission. It's the mission from God. It's a mission to fully trust. It's a mission that is going to take Jesus to Jerusalem, take Jesus into all kinds of opposition, take Jesus to his very death." Jesus knows that part of the mission is dying, fully trusting himself to God. The mission is to deal with sin. And so in Jesus' death, he really does take the sin of the people, our sin, the sin of all humanity, upon himself. And it's overcome. It's washed away. Guilt is covered. The power of sin is broken. Jesus dies in trust to God, totally undoing Adam's failure to trust. And then he's risen. Just where it looks like the mission was over, just where it looked like the mission was failed, just where it looked like all of the momentum had just come to a crashing stop, end of mission, end of story, resurrection. The mission wasn't dead because Jesus wasn't dead. The mission wasn't dead because the reign of God wasn't dead. The mission was revitalized because Jesus was resurrected. And so the good news is that the mission of the reign of God is not over. It is victoriously decided that God's reign will be done. Not simply in heaven, but here on earth. No matter what the opposition is, the mission goes forward. You know, I kind of wonder, why start the mission in Galilee? I mean, of all places. It's not where the temple was at. It's not where the religious leaders were. So why start it in Galilee? I don't know, but this is one of the things I thought about. Galilee is one of the most contested places for reign. So in Galilee, this territory, this people, they were used to living amidst the competition of rulers to see who would reign, to see who would be in charge. So on the one hand, you have Rome occupying the territory. And so Rome is kind of over it. There's this real kind of frustration with God and frustration with Rome and kind of like, God, how much longer are they going to be here? And you know that one of the things that Jesus said in terms of what righteousness looks like is that if a Roman soldier commandeers you to carry his gear 1 mile, which they had the right to do according to Roman law, you go ahead and you carry it a second mile. No matter how much you despise them being here, showing their authority, you take their gear a second mile because you're not under their reign, you're under my reign. And my reign is about forgiveness. So the people in Galilee having to deal with Rome. But this territory of Galilee, it was also under the Herodian dynasty. And so they had to deal with the Herod people. You know that John the Baptist was put in prison and then executed as a birthday present. I mean, that's the type of rule this was. It was a cruel rule. So not only did you have the Romans exerting authority from the distance, but you also had the Herodian king, the Herodian dynasty, you know, using cruel force there in Galilee themselves. And then you had the people in Jerusalem who were trying to exercise control over what was going on in Galilee as well. It's Galilee of the Gentiles. This territory that had so much Gentile influence, yet the Jews were there, Jerusalem trying to control it. Highly contested place. And in the midst of such a contested place, repent, for God's rule, God's reign is at hand. And the opposition he faced there just intensified when he went to Jerusalem. And then we saw that even after his resurrection, there is still opposition. It would look like with the crucifixion that his mission had utterly failed. But then the resurrection, and the mission continues. The Father reigned, and the Son was raised, and God's will was done on earth. Do you realize that the mission continues? When we celebrate Easter, we don't just celebrate that Jesus is risen, great as that is, but there's work to be done. The mission goes on. And Jesus is with us for the mission. He says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and in earth. Who gave it to him? The Father did. The devil tried to get him just to take it on his own. If you just bow down to me, it's all yours. You could take it. But Jesus doesn't. He trusts. And as he goes all the way to the cross, he is resurrected. And now all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. And through that authority, he sends us to go and make disciples among all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus taught. What if we thought a little bit about baptism and discipleship making as inviting people to come under the reign of Jesus? So that when a person is baptized, there is a change of reign. When a person comes to know Jesus, there is a change of masters, a change of reign. That when a person comes to know Jesus and is baptized, what is being communicated in that baptism is that the old master is put to death, and now there is a new master, Christ Jesus, and he reigns over that person's life. And so if it's a child who is baptized, that child grows up being taught that Jesus reigns and you live under his reign. And if it's an old man that is baptized, no offense, Brother Smith, if it's an old man who is baptized, then what is happening in that baptism is that that old power of sin and death is defeated and conquered, and that there is a new man that comes up out of the water. Amen. And what makes the man new is the master. Amen. That the new man is new because Christ is the new master, living under the reign of God. And then teach him. Teach him to live the way I taught you to live. Teach him to practice my way, that Sermon on the Mount way, That way of fully trusting, that way of complete obedience, that way of total relinquishment, that way of unreservedly allowing Jesus to reign. Whether that means practicing forgiveness, whether that means fixing your eyes on Christ and not on worldly things, whatever that might mean. And as you think about that sermon on righteousness. So to be baptized, to have a new master, to be empowered with the spirit of that master to live this new life of righteousness. See, that's what the resurrection's about. It's about such a total victory that sin no longer reigns, and so we go forth with confidence in the mission, inviting people to come under the reign and to begin to live this new life of righteousness in response to God's reign, enabled by God's reign. The resurrection is not just good news for Jesus, like poor dead Jesus. Wow, he gets to live again. It's not just good news for Jesus. It's about victory in the mission. And so if I could kind of just summarize this kind of resurrection account, it's like Jesus shows up and says, mission on. That the mission is on. It's not defeated. That the mission, it's not halftime. It's not we got to regather the troops now and figure out a different way. It's mission on. That Jesus reigns. And so we pray the Lord's Prayer every week. What do we pray? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why do we pray it that way? Aside from Jesus teaching us? Because heaven is the one place where there is no opposition to the reign of God. And what we are praying is, God, bring about your reign here amongst us to where there would be no opposition, no resistance, that we want to look like heaven, a people that does not resist your rule in our lives, a people that practices your righteousness, a people that so trusts you that it becomes evident that you are good and that you will not be defeated and that you will accomplish your mission of salvation. You're accomplishing it amongst us. I don't know the best way to end. And on the one hand, we celebrate that the mission is on, that there is power for the mission in Jesus Christ, that Jesus promises to be with us as we go forth with this news. We are a people that is under his reign, and that automatically catches us up into his mission of baptizing people into his mission, baptizing people under his reign, commissioning them to go forth, teaching them his ways. It's mission on. But I'm wondering if there's anybody here this morning that has been resistant, that you know you've been resistant, and that you've been almost more like Adam, not so much trusting in the goodness of God, but thinking that God's reign is something to get around because you just can't trust God. I mean, who knows what God might ask you to do? And you can't trust a God like that. And that's kind of been your thinking, that you're just not sure you can really trust God because God might just, you know, not be so good. Good towards everybody else, but maybe not so good towards you because God would ask you to do something that you just really don't want to do and it would just be bad. Maybe there is somebody here who has been resistant to the reign of God. And it just seems like we should pause and give opportunity for the mission to go on in your life, to where you would come and surrender and actually become part of God's mission instead of be opposed to God's mission. Could we, with our heads bowed, just take a moment of silence? And you can do this right in your seat and surrender. It may be helpful to just come and kneel as a sign of surrender. But if the Lord is speaking to you about surrender in this silence, don't hesitate. His kingdom comes. His will be done in Jesus. And just as we have heard, just as we have sung, that when we surrender, what we begin to discover is that God actually has life for us better than what we could ever imagine. Let's pray. And if you want to publicly surrender, I invite you to come and to kneel. Lord, I don't know who all you might be speaking with this morning, but you are speaking. Grant us each grace to surrender to your reign. Whether we've been in total resistance to you or just partial resistance to you, whether our whole life has been in defiance to your reign, or whether there are just quarantined areas of our life in defiance to your name and to your reign, we surrender. We give ourselves to you. We take the walls down. We lay the weapons down. We invite you to reign in our lives as you reign in heaven, to where there would be absolutely no resistance to you and to your righteousness to be done within us. We pray that the old master would be crucified and that we would be made new because you live and because you reign. Empower us with your Spirit to live faithful to this surrender, that we might know you and that you might say over us something very similar to what you said over Abraham. Now I know. Now I know that you fear me. Now I know that you love me. Now I know that you have given your entire self to me because you haven't withheld this. Reign through us that you might bless through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.